This is the reading from the New Testament. Today it's from Luke chapter 2, verse 22 through 38, and it's found on page 857 of your pew Bible. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now are you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's ask for God's help. Father, we have lots of confidence right now because your word is a powerful word. It's the word from your mouth. It's the word that turns around lives, heals wounds we can't take care of ourselves, calls people from life, from death to life, has changed nations, has run throughout history, run through cities and nations. Father, we ask you to do this work in our midst, that we could give you the praise that's due your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We are at the time of year where words like peace and joy flood the airwaves, fill the card stores. And we're also at the time of year where the opposite of that is probably never more stark. Of sorrow. Psychologists and counselors have noted for a long time that this is perhaps the most difficult time of the year for many people. You may be facing your first Christmas without someone you love dearly. Maybe you can relate to that. But I don't see that as a failure of the celebration. In fact, I think it's keeping in line with the original intent of the celebration. And that is, in the midst of great sorrow, hope comes and comfort. And we see it tonight as we examine one of the birth announcements of Jesus Christ. Now, in our community this spring, we're expecting and anticipating several babies to be born. And usually when a baby is born, a birth announcement is sent out. And sometimes those things come in stages. There's the call from the hospital room, then there's the mass email. And then many times you get the card in the mail. It has the picture of the baby, the arrival time, the specs, the different things that are involved with the child. You find a similar thing as God makes his announcement about the birth of a baby. We have the announcement through the angels to the shepherds. We have the magi visiting. And then as Jesus is presented in the temple, there's another part of this birth announcement which concerns us this evening. Now, when you get a birth announcement in the mail, it often will say, so-and-so announce with gratitude the birth of blank, their daughter. We announce with great joy the birth of our son. I have yet to receive one that says, this child will be a great offense and a precious and priceless comfort to many people. This is the one that God sends out. This is the one before us this evening. And I want to look at the credibility of that announcement and the content of it, the message of it. Now, first, the credibility of the announcement. This is an important thing to establish because there's nothing that would be more cruel than to offer a level of comfort and have it to be false. Paul actually says something similar in the book of Corinthians concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says that if Jesus Christ hasn't bodily, really resurrected from the dead, believers, people that call themselves Christians, should be pitied more than anybody else in the world. Likewise, if this announcement is a fabrication, albeit well-meaning, it's really a cruel joke, isn't it? To promise this level of comfort that we'll see. But I also think it's important to look at it because this credibility issue is really that hangs, it gets people hung up on dealing with Jesus. Now, it's a fact that Jesus lived, he died, he spurred a movement. Ancient sources confirm that. But the primary resource of the Bible, or Jesus rather, is the Bible. And this has causes people to react in this way. I'm suspicious of this because the writers of the Bible believed its message. Therefore, the credibility should be dubious. Because the authors believed what they were writing was true, they're unreliable witnesses. But think about that logic for a moment. Essentially, what you're saying at that point is, if you believe in something, then it can't be true. If you advocate a particular position or person, that automatically makes you an unreliable witness of the truth. Imagine that you're observing a murder trial, and a lawyer is attacking the credibility of a witness, not based on their testimony, not based on their character, but rather because they think murder is wrong. And the lawyer then says, well, you possibly couldn't have understood the facts right because you believe that murder is wrong. To discount the credibility of the Bible because the writers of the Bible believed it was true is essentially to embrace the principle, if I believe something, then it can't be true. Do we really want to believe that? Do we practice that? But maybe the greater concern is that intensity of belief will inhibit us from understanding something that is true. People will say, it's not so much belief, but if you believe something with great passion, then you're in great danger of obscuring the truth. And this is a real concern. We have all known people that have believed something so strongly, they won't listen to us. But recognize this. That's not a problem. That isn't a problem with the coexistence of truth and belief together. That's a problem of pride. It's not a problem of reason. It's a problem of logic. And when it comes to the values of listening and humility, we can draw a lot of comfort from Jesus at this point. Because Jesus taught that one should be humble, that one should listen, that one should hate falsehood, and one should embrace truth, as did his followers unto their death. You find this reflected actually in Luke at the beginning of this book. Let me read to you what he says. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. You see, a moral commitment to the truth is so important to Luke that he actually begins his letter that way. And from this, you also see something crucial to the writers of the Bible, their self-consciousness about what they were doing. That they understood that they were making truth claims. They understood they were making absolute and universal truth claims. Look at the words that Luke uses here. Eyewitness, carefully investigated, orderly account. To assert that the authors just simply regarded what they were doing as personal perspective, or that they didn't believe that their message should have priority over and against all other messages, is really to admit that you haven't read much of the Bible. That you haven't understood its intent. So behind this testimony of the Bible lies this unbreakable principle that there has to be a moral commitment to the truth. I think I mentioned once before that in church history, in the second or third century, there was an elder in a church who had fabricated a letter and said it was from the Apostle Paul. And when he was caught for doing this, he confessed, well, I did it out of my love for Paul, but they didn't care. He was ejected from his position. Why? Because Luke and the ancient writers care, just like we do, the journalists just don't invent stories and truth. And you find this moral element present in the announcement of Jesus' birth. It's reflected in the way that we're told everything is done in accordance with the law and truth of God. This is why Luke has given us these details in verse 22 through 24. The law prescribed that you go to Jerusalem, that you be circumcised on the eighth day, that the appropriate sacrifice for purification be given. If you had the means, it would be a lamb. If you were poor, it would be a few birds. This is the case of Mary and Joseph. But you see that Mary and Joseph are acting in accordance with the truth and the law. Jesus would actually demonstrate this in his ministry when he said, I didn't come to subvert the law, I actually came to fulfill it. And then there's another important element here about the credibility of the announcement, and that's witness. Just like in our day, a credible witness is worth their weight in gold. Luke has already talked about the importance of witnesses, but he mentions two right here. Simeon in verse 25 and Anna in verse 36. Lawyers are constantly trying to disprove or prove the credibility of their witness. So Luke tries to assure us that Simeon was a righteous and devout person, that he had a credible reputation in life in the community. We get this detail about Anna's lineage. It's probably to highlight that her heritage was a faithful one in the Jewish community. Luke is trying to assure his readers of the credibility of the announcement that's about to be made. But the chief witness is God himself. Three times, with respect to Simeon, the Spirit of God is mentioned. Luke uses this language of Isaiah that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Simeon. Jesus would use those same words in his first sermon about himself. And you find that Simeon is functioning like a prophet, and Anna is actually called a prophetess. And it's helpful for us to understand the idea of the prophet in the Old Testament. You see, a prophet's job was not just foretelling, talking about the future. It was forthtelling. It was speaking into the present. They actually were called to keep the people accountable to God's truth and law, that there couldn't be deception, that they couldn't be hiding things. They were the prosecutors of God's law. And if they themselves prophesied falsely, they were killed. Now, why am I going on about this? Because how you respond to a message depends much on how you perceive and what you perceive it to be. Imagine you go to a party this week and you enter a conversation midstream, and it's this amazing story, this amazing account. And what are you dying? What question are you dying to ask? Did this really happen? And whether or not it happened affects the sort of response you're going to have. It's important that we know that there's a truth claim being made. We're always trying to figure that out. We need to understand that Luke is giving us signals in their time, in this language, sign that he's making a truth claim. Now, you're always free to reject it, but if a truth claim is embraced, especially when it has to do with comfort in the midst of great sorrow, it has the capacity to exert great power. If a truth claim is understood and embraced, it has immense power behind it. We need to know what we're dealing with here. But that leads us to the message of the birth announcement, the content of it, which I want to spend most of my time talking about. And the message of the announcement is a longing fulfilled. You see evidence of this in verse 37 and 38. Anna devotes her life to praying and fasting. Now, fasting by nature is longing. It's foregoing temporary fulfillment. But in the Bible, it's more than just self-discipline. Fasting in the Bible is entreating God. It's bringing a longing to God that he would do something, that he would meet a need. And Anna's life was devoted to a longing. That's what it was all about. And you find that Simeon's life is defined by it. He's known for it. Verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's known in Jerusalem for this. In fact, he so longed for it, God said, I won't let you die until you see the fulfillment of it. And you find this relief in his words when he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people. Now, at this point, my Bible has lots and lots of footnotes. Why? Because Simeon is actually quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And that's a book that talks a lot about longing. Expectation. In fact, the entire Old Testament talks about it. The faithful in the Old Testament were marked by something, expectation and longing. Anna and Simeon represent the best of Israel in that regard. But I want to talk to you for a moment just about longing. Longing is a universal need, and people handle it different ways. You find Eastern religions teach that the mark of spiritual maturity is actually to eradicate longing from your life, to extinguish longing and desire. And there are actually some forms of Christianity, misguided, that teach this. As they look at the passages on contentment and not being mastered by things, instead of just eradicating evil desire, they end up eradicating desire altogether. But C.S. Lewis was right when he said, our problem isn't that our desires are too strong, they're actually too weak. We satisfy them so easily with trivial coping mechanisms. After all, what's one of the terms we use? Comfort food. Now, for many of us, it goes way beyond comfort food. The coping mechanisms are relationships that we run to or run from. It's professional reputation. What do you console yourself with when you're sorry? When you're sad? Your intellect? Your image? We're like a crying child holding a doll who refuse to run into the arms of their parent. This announcement is for people that they feel like the coping mechanisms aren't working anymore. The reality of the longing is too much, and it's too trivial, and it's trivializing our existence. That's who this announcement is for. Simeon and Anna had come to that place where they were longing. But this leads us to consider the nature of the longing. The second thing, Simeon actually names it in verse 25, or him, the consolation of Israel. Consolation means you long to be consoled or comforted, and that implies that you're carrying a grief or a sorrow. Simeon actually mentions specifically to Israel that this is the case. As they're having this conversation in the temple, Israel, or Jerusalem, is under the occupation of the Romans. And this isn't new to Israel. Their history reads much like a history of bondage. But as sad as that is, it would be a superficial understanding of the sorrow and the comfort that Simeon is talking about. And this is where part of the original context of Isaiah and why I brought it up means something. Simeon's drawing on the prophet Isaiah, particularly chapters 40 through 66. The prophet Isaiah is telling the people of Israel, you are about ready to suffer misery through exile. You will be occupied by a nation, and you will suffer brutally. And he gives the reason, because of persistent and flagrant unfaithfulness to God. Israel had created false gods because they desired to have control and autonomy over their lives. That led to personal moral degradation, which led to communal moral degradation, and it was hardest hit in the areas of the poor and oppressed being crushed and treated brutally. This was in the community of faith. This is what the prophets are crying out about. They're crying out saying, how can you do this? How can you oppress the weak this way? And after repeated overtures from God, he finally has to implement the discipline of exile. The sorrow to which Simeon is referring is sorrow over sin. That's the sorrow that they're carrying.